Luke chapter 1, verses 26. Pardon me, I'm reading from a New Testament. I usually have my big telephone book Bible up here, and I'm reading from a New Testament this morning. Okay, Luke 1, 26 through 38. I wish I had my telephone book Bible up here. All right, here we go. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, and you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You may be seated. Well, all I can conclude this morning is that the enemy really must not want to hear want this message to be preached, because we've had guitar issues, we've had sound issues, we've had like every issue that we can try to create to be a distraction this morning. So there must be something about this message that somebody doesn't want you to hear something about. This morning and throughout the Christmas season, we're looking at the classic Christmas narratives, and these include the passages where the angel is announcing to Mary the birth of Jesus, and then we're going to be looking at the two birth narratives, and these are primarily exclusively found in Matthew and in Luke. Now, in this famous history altering announcement, what we have is a young teenage woman, and I think that sometimes we lose the gravity of this, how young Mary was, maybe 16. This is a young girl who is pregnant. And this is very unusual. And of course, it would be very scandalous in a small town. And the angel comes to Mary and says that the baby that is to be born to you, Mary, your baby is going to be the greatest ruler that not only Israel but the world has ever will see. The claims are really astonishing that are given here. Now, how applicable is this event to our lives today? Well, leadership is something that I've always enjoyed reading about, and it's something that it's important, of course, in the sporting world, leadership is, and in the business world, it's of key importance, of course, in the political world. We want someone good, upright, great to lead us and to reign over us. You know, any team in sports, they depend on leadership. The Denver Broncos, when they last won their Super Bowl, they won with a quarterback who really didn't have a great arm at all. But he was a tremendous leader, and men played for him. In business, the leader who can give vision and direction and care for his employees is so beloved. Leadership is everything. It's powerful. It's transforming. I read a book a few years ago by a procurer of leadership talent, and his name is Claudio Fernandez Roas, and he wrote a book called "It's Not the What or the How, but the Who." And in his book, it was so fascinating to talk about the impact of leadership upon an organization. His basic point was that the key to outstanding performance and fulfillment in both work and life is the ability to surround yourself with outstanding people. And he really gives a funny anecdote in there about Two famous men that we know about. I think one of them was Benjamin Franklin, who was not a president of the United States, contrary to what I have said in the past about Benjamin Franklin. But when he went to find his wife, he interviewed women for this position. And he knew exactly what he wanted. And he interviewed ladies to do this. And I should have brought that part of the book out. And there was a point for this. I guess he wanted to surround himself with a great woman, you know, so he could be a great man. Well, today we're going to begin with this angelic announcement of Gabriel to Mary, in which he makes three staggering claims. And it's all in verses 33 and 34. And I have a, you know, sometimes it's fashionable for pastors during Christmas time to not talk about the Christmas narratives. Like, that's too cliche. And I'm a firm believer in not that. I'm a firm believer in that some people, the only times that they make it to church are during this season, and they really want to hear about the birth of Christ. And so that's why we are talking about this, and in particular, these three major claims that Gabriel makes about the son that is to be born to Mary. What are the three claims? Number one, that she will be giving birth to the Son of the Most High. That is, that he is fully God. The second claim that he says is that the Lord God will give to him, this babe of Mary, the throne of his father David. And that means that this Son of the Most High deity will be a human being because his father will be David, one of his ancestors. And then third, the outrageous claim is that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In other words, his kingdom will go on forever. So he's God, he's man, and his kingdom will go on forever. So what we're going to learn today as we begin to apply this to our lives and this theological bombshell that Mary receives is, number one, as Son of the Most High, he becomes most low because he's David's descendant. As Son of the Most High, he succeeds where all others fail, as the true King of Israel. And then as Son of the Most High, his kingdom never fails. Each of these are significant for us as we are living today. All right, number one, he becomes most low. Now, the first thing I want to look at is the humanity of Christ. Verse 32, if you look there with me, the angel says that he will descend from David his father, which means that Jesus is a human being. Now, why is that significant? The reason why this is significant is because this is so out of character with the culture at that time. Number one, in Greek culture, the teaching that God would ever become flesh was totally against their view of what the world was like. They believed that everything in the world, physical, was bad, evil, not good. And the thought that God would take on physical flesh was just impossible in their thinking. Eastern religions felt that the physical world was an illusion. It wasn't real. And so the goal really was to be called away from the illusion of this world so that God would never come into a material world to fix it. It wouldn't be necessary. It was unnecessary. So Greek culture looked at the Jesus becoming a man. They looked at it as impossible. Eastern religions looked at it as it's unnecessary because the world isn't worth redeeming. But the people who would have had the hardest time with this were the Jews themselves. And the reason is because they would have had a hard time believing that God would become flesh, that the Son of the Most High would become a descendant of David. And the reason is because the Jews looked at God as being so high, so transcendent, that they did not even speak his name. They did not say the name of God. They did not write his name. So if you ever looked into a Hebrew Bible, they had what was called the Ketuv and the Kethim. They had what was written, so in the manuscript may have been written the very name of God, but on the side they had the Ketuv, which was written, which was what was spoken. So, you know, every time you would see the name Lord, which would be Yahweh, they would write in the margin Adonai, and they would say the word Lord, meaning you know, master, Lord, the boss. They would never use the name of God. They would never say the name of God. They would never write the name of God. So for them, it would be unthinkable that God would take on flesh. The Greeks thought it was impossible. The Eastern religions thought it was unnecessary. The Jews thought it was unthinkable, blasphemous even. The idea that the Most High became a descendant of David would be to believe that the Most High would become the Most Low. And that's why Mary, what is her response? She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I'm not even married. How can I even have the Son of the Most High? Now, what can we do with this theological bombshell? And it really was a theological bombshell that God was going to become a human being. Okay, so what practical importance is that to us? How can I take this, how can I pack this up and take it into my life? All right, let me give you one. In one sense, God is a real individual who can absolutely connect with our situation. I was thinking, you know, while, you know, we're having, you know, auditory issues or, electronic issues. And how would Jesus relate to that? Would he be like, you know, would Jesus be, you know, completely flummoxed? Would he be in, I'm trying to think of the word, you know, undignified. I mean, would he just be absolutely put off by that? Absolutely not. Jesus can relate. First of all, Jesus was born in the flesh to a teenager. His mom was a teenager. His mom was an unmarried teenager. Immediately, Jesus would have been considered marginal at best. Secondly, he was born into a poor family. You know, Luke 2:24, when his family went to bring sacrifice for him at the temple, they offered two turtle doves. Now, you know where that they get that in the 12 days of Christmas, two turtle doves? It's right from Luke chapter 2, verse 24, which is the poorest of the poor sacrifices. And what does that mean? It means that God moves in with the poorest people. He's marginal. He's poor. And then as Jesus, as an adult, he has no home. There's no physical attractiveness to Jesus, we're told by the prophet Isaiah, which means that Jesus was lonely, and he was described as lonely. He's marginal, he's poor, he's lonely. This is not a recipe for success. This is not your corporate CEO guy. Jesus did not look like this. He did not look like the successful man. And that means that he can connect to us. He knows. He's not immune to our pain. He's not immune to trials. He's not immune to discouragement. He's not immune to rejection. Jesus had it all. Marginal. Aren't you the son of Mary? He had that hanging on him. Aren't you the son of that poor family? Too lonely. He could connect. He could relate becoming a human. Let me give you another one. One more that shows a greatness. In verse 32, when Jesus becomes a human, what it shows us, this is really, really remarkable. When Jesus, as the Son of the Most High, then comes into our world and takes on flesh, what it shows us is that God's world is very different from our world. Our worlds are separate because of sin. You know, before the sin of Adam and Eve, you read through Genesis, God on a daily basis would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. That's Genesis chapter 3. He walked back and forth with Adam. This was a daily occurrence. But after sin and after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, They were expelled from the garden. God put cherubim, he put angels at the gate, and then he gave them, you know, these flaming swords. They couldn't come back in. And what it represented, that God's world was now separate from our world, that his garden was no longer our garden. We didn't share the same garden any longer. There are two gardens in a very real sense now. God's garden stays bright. Ours gets dimmer. God's is always new. Ours is always falling apart. And when Jesus, the Most High, then decides to take on flesh, what does that mean? That gives me hope because he's come into our garden. It means that with Jesus coming into our garden, this is not all that there is. You know, this is why we feel out of place in our world with the injustice, with sickness, when we see oppression. When what this incarnation means is that God has broken through the slab and he's come into, you know, to give you an idea of how unsettled we are in this world. You know, this is why we look at leaders, political leaders, to fix our problems for us. Or when we finally become disillusioned with them, and then we look into the private world. Well, they're going to fix our problems. And then you see, you know, corruption and unethical behavior that takes place. And then where else is there to go? You know, if government can't fix it, the private world can't fix it. We realize that there is something about our world that is uncomfortable. And what this means is that the Son of the Most High, who is a descendant of David now, that he has come into this world. He is going to fix this. He will fix this. What one entity, what one realm can't fix, what another realm can't fix, he has come to fix. And that's why we rejoice. He's become a human. Now, secondly, Mary is told that he is going to be given the throne of David. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that he succeeds where all others fail as the true king. So Gabriel says Jesus is given the throne of his father David. Now, why is that so special? Well, let me just tell you why this is so special. If you read in the Old Testament, you know what the story of the Old Testament is? They're always looking for the right king. They're always looking for the right leader. Don't we do that today? We want the right leader, you know, the right governor, the right mayor, the right president. You know, if only we just had that. Well, it's not new to us. In the Old Testament, they were looking for the right king. But the problem is that their record is terrible. Let me give you a few examples. King Jeroboam. He tore down the altars and he promoted idolatry. That's a big fail. Ahab, King Ahab promoted Baal worship and he allowed his wife to kill Naboth. Omri, King Omri, he established idolatry. King Rehoboam, he adopted pagan worship and he abandoned God. Well, in case you think that it's just a man problem, then you have Queen Athaliah and she destroyed her family for control. Or there was King Ahaz, who sacrificed his son to Moloch in idol worship. There was Manasseh, who practiced sorcery. He put to death innocent people. There was Hoshea, who was a traitor. Zedekiah, who ignored God's prophets. Each of the 19 kings of Israel, they were all bad. They were all corrupt. They were all awful, just awful. 12 of the 20 kings of the Judah are bad. They cannot lead in righteousness. They have all integrity issues. They're subject to corruption, idolatry. And before the kings, there were the judges. And the judges were bad. The judges were awful. If you read through the book of Judges, there is a couple there that you can applaud. But the rest of them, they get worse and worse and worse. And then the last judge, Samson, is a womanizer. He's terrible. But what happens? This tension of these leader kings between their flaws and their great sin and the power needed to be a king who can deliver, it gets wider, this gap of what is needed and what you're getting. And it's awful. There's Moses, who leads Israel out of the land of bondage, but then he disobeys God at the rock, and Moses never goes into the promised land. Then there's David. David, he defeats Goliath, but what does he do? He has an affair with one of his generals, his wife, Bathsheba. It's awful. What the Bible is telling us is that there is no human king that is enough. Did you get that? There is no human king that is enough. There is no human judge that is enough. And the description of a king to come grows to such a high degree that finally when you get to the prophet Isaiah, there are these songs of the servant. There's several of them, five of them. And as you're reading them, you're getting the idea that whoever is coming is so exalted and so good and so righteous that the only person that can fulfill what we need is the coming of the Lord himself. There's no king who can deliver us that does not himself need to be delivered. And so it's left to the Lord himself who can only satisfy such a calling. So when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the Son of the Most High God, the Lord will give to him the throne of David. What the Bible is saying is that what we were looking for in the Old Testament, what never we could get our hands around, Mary, you are having that king. That is the deity of Christ right there. No human king will do it. No human judge will do it. It's going to take God in the flesh to do this. And that's what we got. So let's bring this into our hearts. In our hearts, there is a sense that there is a throne in our heart, right? And on that throne, you're going to have some functional king that is leading your life. You know, it's going to be someone, something that you look to for your security, for your stability, for your acceptance, your sense of worth. And that occupant can be different individuals. It can be your money. It can be your job position. It can be your reputation. It can among your peers, your looks. It can be your competence. It can be someone outside of you, someone that you, it's like, if I've got this relationship, then I'm someone. But just like all the judges and the kings fail you, your money goes away, right? Your looks will fade. Your health fails. You can't do what you do before. You know, you can't run as fast. This is one of the hardest things for professional athletes. When they learn, they just can't do it anymore. But what the Bible is saying to us is that there is a king who never abandons you or changes his view of you. He accepts you on the basis of his grace, apart from your works. You can never disappoint him. Your heart is always looking for someone, something to be to you, what only Jesus can be to you. He succeeds where all others fail. And so the question for us is like, who occupies the throne of your heart? There is only one who can do that successfully. Now, finally, he never stops reigning. Angel Gabriel is saying in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will never be an end. What does this mean for us? His kingship can never be overthrown. It'll never be conquered. What Jesus has vanquished, what Jesus has conquered on your behalf remains defeated. Now, I just want to unpack this just for a little bit. I want you to think about this. This theme of the forever king, it begins in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Speaking of the ruler, it comes from Judah. Isaiah 9:7. Now listen to this carefully. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Now, if you're a supporter of small government, you're not going to like this, you know, because this is saying of the increase of his government, it's never going to end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You know, Jesus tells that story about the parable of the mustard seed, you know, being like the kingdom, and it keeps growing and bigger and expanding and takes over. That's King Jesus. Ezekiel 37:25, they and their children, their children's children, shall dwell there forever. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. It doesn't mean that you know, King David reigns forever and ever and ever. This is about the son of David, Jesus. Psalm 72:7, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Micah 4:7, the lame I will make the remnant. Those who are cast off, a strong nation, all the marginalized people are going to fill my kingdom. Now, let me ask you something. Whatever Jesus, whatever this incredible kingdom that he has, that whatever he defeats will remain defeated. I want you to think of this. Who, what, where do your greatest fears lie? What or whom is your greatest enemy? What really worries you this morning? What is it that really worries you this morning? What are you thinking about? What worries you? What or whom is your greatest enemy? Now, what the Bible is telling us is that the prophets, David, God, Jesus, the kingdom, his kingship is greater than that problem, that person. There is a king who conquers all of his and your enemies. That's Jesus, the son of David. Now, let's just go back and think about this enemy that he conquers for us. You know, in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites, they can't do anything with who? Who was David's enemy? Who was David's enemy? Who do you think of first when you think of who David conquered? It's Goliath. The Israelites, they can't do anything with Goliath. He's too big. He's too intimidating. They need a champion. They need a substitute, someone to do it for them. But who? David. He goes up for them. He's not even a full-grown man. He's a little kid. He's vulnerable, a boy, an infant compared to, you know, Goliath looks at him. He said, well, you dog. I'm insulted that Israel, you sent out to me, this runt. And David goes out there. He's virtually a sacrificial lamb for Goliath. But God uses David's seemingly weakness as the very means to conquer the giant. He never saw what David was going to do, what was coming. David is Israel's champion redeemer. And more importantly, David's victory became the victory of Israel over the Philistines. Now, what about us? Well, now the son of David has come. But this giant that he is fighting is far more greater, far more lethal. The giant that Jesus comes as the son of David is the giant of sin and death. And no human ever conquered that. No one can do anything with death. No one has ever beat death. No one has ever beat sin. No one can come back alive from the death. No one can do anything with it. So what does Jesus do? The marginalized, the poor, the lonely person, the person who has no comeliness, this one, this vulnerable one, he steps forward. And whereas David risked his life with Goliath, but defeated Goliath, Jesus gives his life. And he goes up against the Goliath of sin and death. And what does Jesus do? He's stripped, he's bruised, he's crushed, he's crucified. But Jesus, in seeming weakness from the cross, they're mocking him. What does he do? He destroys sin. He destroys death by cracking open the tomb, rising from the dead. And now Jesus, what happens to his victory? It becomes our victory. For those who believe in him, his kingdom that never ends, it means that what he has vanquished, that means that the giant of sin and death will never come and get you again. Now, what are the giants in your life that you're contemplating this morning? Do you know what they are? Do you have a giant of worry in your life that is just bothering you so much? Worry. Maybe it's a giant of disappointment. Maybe it's a giant of failure, and you really feel like a failure, and you deal with this feeling every day. It's a gnawing feeling. Or maybe you're dealing with a giant of criticism, and someone has just said a discouraging word to you. Maybe it's a giant of hardship, and you just don't see yourself getting through this. Because Jesus defeated our greatest enemy, the Goliath of sin and death, what does this mean for us? It means that we stare down the giants. We look at disappointment and we say, I spit in your eye. Through my champion, I've defeated death. You look at criticism, you spit it in his eye. A failure, I step on you. Why? Because through my champion, I've returned from death. Whatever Jesus defeats remains defeated. And that is yours now and your victory forever. oh, whatever he defeated, it stays in the grave. Now, that's why the Bible considers worry a sin. Did you know that? Jesus didn't give good counsel. You know, it'd be good if you didn't worry so much. No, he forbids it. Why? Because it ignores Jesus' victory over. Well, what it does is that it calls Jesus a loser. That's what worry does. It says, Jesus, you are not competent to run my life. Jesus, you are not powerful enough to run my life. You are incompetent, Jesus. You do not know what you're doing to run my life. I know how to run my life. I know best how things ought to go. I know best my way, Jesus. And I worry when it doesn't go my way, right? What is that? Jesus, you have not defeated anyone. That's why worry is a sin. It ignores Jesus' victory. Oh. Do you know that Jesus is one? Do you live like Jesus is one? Or do we slink around and we're, you know, we're worried, we're wringing our hands, we're discouraged all the time, we feel like a failure? All of these are indictments. So Jesus didn't win. No, his kingdom, of the increase of his government, there is no end. His reign just keeps expanding. And that's the way it should look like in our life. Jesus, I just gave you this little bitty piece right over here. No, it expands, it increases, it takes over my life. Oh, if you're not a believer, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, and maybe this year you've seen a lot of setbacks and a lot of losses and a lot of discouragement, well, there's victory here this morning. There is victory in Jesus. Someone ought to write a hymn like that, Victory in Jesus. There is victory in the Son of the Most High, because he's conquered your worst enemy for you. And after that, well, life becomes very different after that. All right, would you please stand with me as we pray together? And let's just spit in the eye of all of our discouragement. Let's spit in the eye of our disappointment, of our criticism, failure. And let's claim the victory that we have through our King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done on our behalf through this little baby. And Lord, now I am praying that you will do great and marvelous things through us, because we have victory in Christ. I pray that, Father, that bless our time together around the table as we come and we eat, and as we just are so grateful for the great things that you have done for us. I pray for all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.